Thank you, Ron. Thank you. Turning your Bibles back to where we were this morning in 2 Chronicles and the 9th chapter. We are talking about the Queen of Sheba, an old story, 1,000 years before Christ, just a long time ago. And as I tried to mention this morning, the unique thing about the Word of God is that it's living. And I just want to ask you to answer personally. You don't need to indicate to me or anyone, but are you enjoying the Word of God? I don't mean now, I mean privately, personally. Are you enjoying spending time with the Lord? Do you enjoy getting alone just with the Word and the Lord and Him ministering to you through His Holy Spirit? Because this is the way the Lord delights to speak to us. This is the wonderful thing about the Word, is that it's just, you look at an old story like this and yet it's living, it's alive. There's so much reality in it, teaching for us. The Lord is somewhat restricted in that this is the way that He speaks to us. If we were in an age where people heard voices and the Lord spoke, then all and sundry would say, well, the Lord told me this and the Lord told me, and I hear people doing that. Well, there'll come a time when we will be face to face with Him and we'll be instructed throughout eternity. And that will be a great Bible study for a long time. But for now, the Lord speaks to us through His Word, directed and taught by the Holy Spirit. And when you take an old story like this, as with so many parts of Scripture, you have various meanings. There's the primary meaning. That is that the Queen of the South is an historical fact. A brother told me this morning that she came from Yemen, and you must have studied it out. I haven't, and so I'm taking his word for it. I will be studying it out because I find that very interesting, that he came from Yemen. Another thing I find kind of interesting is that if you check out where Ur of the Chaldees was, where Abraham came from, or Abraham as he was at that stage, you'll find that he came from a place where the natives from there now were the Jews' worst enemies. So, and yet they were their ancestors. I find that very interesting. But there's this primary meaning. In other words, there was a queen. This is an historical fact. But also when you're studying the Word of God, there is also a practical meaning. In other words, there is very much we can learn from this. From this whole episode, it's a beautiful picture of one who is lost coming to the Lord, having all her needs met, then going on to become occupied with and knowing the Lord. It's an incredible picture of that. Lovely picture. Amazing. And the more that she saw of the, so the more after her questions were answered, the more that she saw, the more she became so enthralled that in the end it's as if she dropped to her knees and said there was no more spirit in her. And that's where we refer to that verse where it says, the half of your wisdom was not told me. And that old hymn that we were reminded of this morning, the Savior has come in His mighty power and spoken peace to my soul. All of my life from that very hour I've yielded to His control. And the chorus which comes from this particular verse, oh, it is wonderful. It is marvelous and wonderful what Jesus has done for this soul of mine. The half has never been told. Taken straight from that. Wonderful. As so many hymns are, of course, taken from right from the Word of God. So we have a primary meaning and we have the practical meaning. But then there's also the prophetical meaning. The prophetical meaning. And the Lord Himself said that she would rise up and condemn this generation, and she will. And we looked at reasons why she might do that in time to come. But I believe also that when we look at the Word of God, there's beautiful pictures. And I want to bring out an aspect of this evening, which I hope you'll bear with me for a few moments here, where I believe that what we have here is someone who is unsaved from a heathen background, coming with all her hard questions to test the Lord, bringing her wealth and all of those kind of things. She had heard of his wisdom and heard, it's been witnessed to, obviously, concerning the Lord, and she was going to find out. And you get the picture, you get the sense of sort of almost an arrogance, almost a hardness, as it were, coming to check out, find out who this Solomon is. And then there's something actually changes, takes place there. And I believe it's that because she got in the very presence of Solomon, and all of a sudden she's not asking him hard questions, she's speaking to him of things that are on her heart. Wasn't too long before they got into the real nitty-gritty of things. And the thing is, and I pointed this out, when we are believers who walk with the Lord and we allow the Spirit of God to move within us, the life of Christ is seen within us. When we're witnessing and we're sharing about the Lord, they are going to see the Lord. It's going to make a difference to how we witness. And so I believe that there's a picture there. But I believe as we're going to look this evening, as all her questions were answered, you could say a picture of someone getting saved. Instead of just taking off back to the old life, she was now accepted. She was now in a place where she could wander around, she could walk around, she could begin to enjoy all the things that were there. And we're given a list, actually, which we're going to look at. We're given a list of the things that she could enjoy. And I see that as being, as we look more at that, I see that as being a picture of moving from being unsaved and in that sort of environment to coming in amongst the Lord's people, being occupied and thrilled with the Lord, but also seeing what the Lord's people are like. As almost, you could say, a picture of an assembly. And then if you want to get really imaginative, and I think you can do that, I think it's justified, we begin to see a little glimpse of heaven there too. What's it going to be like when we see the Lord? And I see Solomon as being a picture, a type of the Lord. So we have the primary meaning, we have the practical meaning, we have the prophetical meaning. But let's have a look at some of these things. It says that her position had changed. She was accepted. All the hard questions had been answered, and she had been humbled. She had come to the place, the half has never been told, so she sank to her knees. Well, what did she see? What did she see? We read this morning how that the queen of the south would rise up and condemn this generation because of Solomon, but the Lord says a greater than Solomon is here. Well, what did she see? What happens when we become occupied with the Lord? Not occupied with our assembly, not occupied with our particular bent, our ism or our particular doctrinal stunt, because they're some of the things that the enemy can get us sidetracked on. First of all, are we occupied with the Lord? Where's the Lord fit into all of this? With me personally, where's the Lord in all of these things? It's easy for us to get caught up in a cause. Do this and do that, run here, run there. But what about the Lord? Where's the Lord? How are we getting to know him more and more? And you remember this morning we looked at some examples, for examples such as Joseph's brothers, who he looked after for 17 years. When Dad died, they went to him and lied, said, "Dad said you got to look after us." And he wept because they didn't know him. I mean, he looked after them for 17 years. They didn't even know him. Philip, have you been with me so long? You don't even know me. You know, it's amazing. I think this is part of spiritual warfare, that the enemy of souls can get us to the place where we're saved, and we come in and we look at all of these fine people and we figure it out, all the things we're supposed to do and not do, etc., etc., and we slot into that groove. That's not exactly what the Lord had in mind. He wants us to know him, to get to know him, to be thrilled with him, to be thrilled with who he is. And I believe that a major, major part of that is us daily, often coming aside and spending time with the Lord in his word. And so it tells us that this lady, it said, when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She had seen some things. Says that one of the things it says that she'd seen the house that he had built. She'd seen the temple, and probably one of the most magnificent structures that have ever been built. But there's a picture there of the house that the Lord's building. What is the Lord building? Well, he's building his church. He's building his holy temple. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 says this, that you, believers, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone. In him the whole structure is, I'm reading from the Amplified Version, that in him the whole structure is joined, bound, welded together harmoniously, and it continues to grow and increase into a holy temple in the Lord, a sanctuary dedicated, consecrated and sacred for the presence of the Lord. That's what the Lord is building. He is building his church now. And this ought to be an awesome thing to us. We are warned, told in 1 Corinthians that we are part of that building. We are actually contributing to that building. And we should be careful about what we are actually contributing to that. But he asked, well, what kind of a building will this be? Well, it will be perfect in righteousness and holiness, we're told. It will be presented faultless. Jude, verse 24, says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Right back there in the Old Testament, we have a picture of this building. Well, what is our Lord building and what is our part in that? We are, of course, part of that. He goes on to say that one thing she noticed there, she saw the food of his table. The food of his table. You wonder, when you look back there, here we're talking about a situation that took place 1,000 years before Christ. You wonder, what in the world is it in here for? Why is it important to us? What can we learn from this? Well, here's the thought. The food of his table. What did his people feed on? What was his people feeding on? And of course, the application, I'm sure we're not very interested in what they were eating, particularly at that time, the actual primary explanation there. But what about the practical explanation? What are we feeding on? What do we feed on? If you could visit my favorite chair and my bedside, what would you find as far as reading material is concerned? What about if I was to visit yours? What do we feed on? What are we putting into our hearts and minds on a day-by-day basis? So that's too challenging. Well, it is, but sometimes it's the sad thing that there's no spiritual growth in our lives because we're not putting food in. We're not putting the right kind of food in. I come across believers who are absolute sports addicts. Of course, being near Toronto with the Maple Leafs, you can get cured of that real soon. But nevertheless, sometimes sports is just a real big thing. It consumes every aspect. Well, we can be interested in those things, and there's nothing wrong with being interested in those things. But what do we feed on? What is it? What's the last thing that you read at night? I've got a suggestion for you for what it's worth, and it's just my current fad, if you want to put it that way. But Carol bought me some time ago a book of hymns and hymn stories and so forth and so on. Wow, that's fascinating. It's just interesting to see what happened in people's lives to bring out that caused them to write some of those incredible hymns. And I mentioned one or two this morning where Isaac Watts and the reason he used to write some of his hymns, and then Fanny Crosby, who wrote 8,000 hymns, and some of the words are absolutely tremendous. But more than that, what about feeding on the Word? And by the way, a word of warning here. There are so many, many books. People keep saying, have you read this? Have you read that? And there's this book and that book. And yeah, there's an absolute swamp of them. And they're not all profitable, but there's a lot of good ones too. But I tell you, folks, whatever you do, first and foremost, read the Word. Feed on the Word of God. I know that we're not all readers. I know that. My Bible study, that men, I get on their case because I tell them, you know what, you don't read, you don't feed. End of story. Don't read, you don't feed. But sometimes we get under bondage about the amount that we read. I listened to a speaker some time ago, and he said, I decided to read the Word of God all the way through every year when I was 15. He said, I'm 72 now. He said, I've done all of those years. I'm thinking, good, well done. Well done, good. But then I'm thinking about the rest of us that can't read fast enough to get it done in 1 year. And so we feel kind of guilty. I had another speaker, I was in the congregation, and he saw me there. And we come from the same kind of background, and he reminded us that we were encouraged to read the Word of God through in a year, 4 chapters a day, 6 on Sunday. That does it in a year. That's what takes you through the Word of God. So somebody said to him one time, he said, well, why don't you read through twice in a year? He said, so I did. Good, well done. But what about those people who are not fast readers? And I want to say this to you. I have found people, I know of people who have just become so discouraged, and they've long fell along the wayside because they couldn't keep up. I said to a young man the other day, I said, do you know how many times I've read the Word through? And he looked at me kind of alarmed. No, he didn't know. I said, no, and you won't do it. It's none of your business. That's between me and the Lord. You know, and I find myself, sometimes I'm reading the Word, and I start here, chapter 11 and verse, and I get down to verse 3, and I've understood all that so far, and then I'm down here sometime later on, I realize that I was thinking of something completely different. And guess what? You need to go back to where you left off, paying attention. Because it's not a competition. It's about being fed from the Word of God by the God of the Word. Very, very important. So the challenge, I think, out of this old story is, what are we feeding on? It's interesting. Also says, it speaks about the seating of his officials. It's hard to know what it means by that. One commentator thought it meant the conduct of the leadership. When people come amongst us, what about the conduct of the leadership? What about the conduct of the leadership amongst the Lord's people? How is that? When people come amongst the Lord's people, what are they seeing generally? There ought to be something attractive there, because it's the Lord and he's being honoured and glorified. Very, very important. It speaks of the, put it this way, I think a good translation is, the attention of his servants, or if you want, the standing and attention of his servants, the readiness to serve, the readiness to serve. If you were to go back, you don't need to do this, but if you went back to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 7, we have quite an explanation of that. Solomon had, it tells us, Solomon had 12 officers over the whole of Israel, and they were the ones who were supposed to secure provisions for the king and his household. Each man had to provide for a month in a year. That's probably what that's talking about. In other words, there was organization. There was order. It wasn't chaos. And if we look in 1 Corinthians, where there were some problems in Corinth, and chapter 14, verse 40, Paul finishes up that chapter by saying, let everything be done decently and in order. We're not talking about a legalistic, you know, situation. We're talking about godly orderliness, neatness, tidiness, organization, where things run smoothly. And that's the different ones were given a month, a year in this particular situation. Speaks of organization, order, not chaos. And That can only be done as we walk in the Spirit, to be real honest with you. We can soon get regimental and legalistic. I was in one chapel some time ago, and one man had appointed himself as the time policeman. The time policeman. So people would be downstairs enjoying coffee and so forth and so on, and all of a sudden the lights are flashing and, you know. Well, yeah, I suppose we need to be fairly, but as sharp as that. I go to one place, which is another place, I shall mention no names, because it could be in danger of my life. But they asked me to do a seminar on song leading and chairing. And so I took my life into my hands and did that. And it was an assembly where they have no clue that a clock even exists. It doesn't. It's the most comical thing you ever heard in your life. It's just amazing. The most wonderful, loveliest bunch of people, though. I mean, I love them to death, get on so well with them, but they're hopeless. I mean, we are talking. They wandering, and so I got stuck into this seminar on this subject. One of the things I encouraged the people who chair to do was don't be bullied, as it were. Start on time. Not talking about being difficult, but you know, we start at 11 o'clock. Okay, we start at 11 o'clock. So be behind the lectern and start. That's kind of what I told them to do. One of the guilty souls, who sadly is one of the elders too, he said, "Well, this is all right, as long as we're not going to keep talking about time." Okay. So later on, I thanked one of the other elders who had asked me to come. I said, "Thanks for wasting a whole evening of mine," because it didn't make a blind bit of difference. They're still just as bad, but they're lovely people. But just order and so forth and so on. Now, what is interesting to me, and this is where there's a teachableness here. When you come to the Word of God and you allow the Spirit of God to teach you from it, you see things, and the Lord might just tap you on the shoulder, might just do that. And I want to ask you a question here, because there's something really interesting about this passage. Twice in this passage, it mentions the way they dressed. Now I notice that only Nelson and one or two others are dressed properly this evening. Some of you are absolutely completely lacking, I noticed. Oh, there's a brother over here who knows how to dress, so you can thank you very much. Yeah. I hardly dare say anything about this subject. But I'll tell you, one thing I'm sure is that the Queen of Sheba did not look around and say, "Oh, my word, these guys are all dressed in three-piece suits, white shirts and dark ties." Quite sure. And certainly not a bow tie, I can tell you that. That is for sure. That must be a Western. I'm quite sure. I don't even know. I don't know how they were dressed. I mean, I see pictures of how people think they were dressed. And I've been to Africa and seen some of the similar sort of things that they still dress in there. And I can't imagine what would be the difference between a queen from Yemen or somewhere, and these, I don't know what the difference would be, but it's interesting that she noticed it twice. It actually mentions it. Now, what do you think that's talking about? Well, I don't know, but I do know that the Word of God mentions it. And I would think this way, that never mind about ties and all of that sort of thing, but you know what? Modesty. Cleanliness, orderliness, grooming, that kind of thing. You know what I mean? I'd love to say, "What do you think? What do you think?" But I daren't, because I'm a coward. But you have to, you look at this and you say, "Well, how come?" I was in a mall the other day, and there was a beautiful young lady walking towards me, and she came close, and she got these jeans on, and they were ripped. All the way down, this way, all the way down, all the way down, you know. They felt like putting your hand in your pocket and say, "Hey, honey, let me buy you a new pair of jeans." But the sad fact is that she probably had just bought them, like that. So, but you know, this is the beauty of the Word of God. When the Word of God brings something out, how about it? Instead of standing on, getting on our high horse and claiming our rights and so forth and so on, how about saying, Lord, is my dress acceptable? The way I appear at the Bible study, the prayer meeting, or in public, or whatever, Lord, is that honouring to you? It's an interesting question. I remember some years ago, I went to an assembly not a million miles from here, and I don't know what made me do it. But I was just not even thinking. I put a dark suit on, white shirt, dark tie. And I went in, and I was speaking that day, and I tell you what, I was completely out of place. I mean, like completely. Never done that again. You know, so I always try and dress according to the culture of the place. I went to another place one time, and in the evening, I was just visiting in the evening, and I went there, and it's one of those deals where everybody dresses up, dresses to kill in the morning, and then in the evening it gets real casual, a bit like some of you people. This old guy said to me, he said, "Where's your tie?" I said, "Oops, where's my tie?" "Look, it's here." So anyway, so I talked to him about it. I said, "Hey," I said, "I try and dress according to the culture, you know, according to modesty and all that sort of thing." So here I was in the same place a week or two later. Guess what? Here he is, no tie. Now, I'm not sure whether I raised him spiritually or lowered him spiritually. I don't know. But I do know it says it here. And sometimes the Lord is able to speak to us, and it's good for us to listen. Here's another thing. It talks about the cupbearers also and their apparel. Mentions their clothes. Not talk about any more about clothes. But he talks about the cupbearers also. And she noticed the conduct of the cupbearers. Now, as you know, being a cupbearer in a king's court wasn't the most desirable task. They had to take a drink first to make sure that somebody hadn't poisoned it and trying to kill the king. So they would take a drink, and if they lived, he could drink out of the same cup. Not the greatest job on earth. But she noticed the way they were dressed and the way they behaved. Now, you may remember there was two others like that in the Word of God. At least there was Nehemiah. He was the same way. He had the same kind of a job. Daniel, he had the same kind of a job. And guess what? The king, the rulers, saw who they were. They saw the difference in these men's lives. Because these were believers serving the living God. And there should be a difference. And this woman saw this cupbearer. She noticed these cupbearers. She noticed their commitment, their conduct, their appearance. Now, oftentimes, they didn't have a choice in doing what they did. Sometimes they were taken captive, as were Nehemiah and Daniel. And sometimes we don't have a choice about what we're doing. Maybe the job that you have, it's not your favorite job. I tell you, you don't have a choice about what you're doing, but you do have a choice about how you behave. You do have a choice about your conduct. You do have a choice about manifesting the life of the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. Paul wrote to the Colossians. He says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men." And this is the code which these guys were practicing. They, in Solomon's case, no doubt, they loved Solomon. Nehemiah might have been a different situation. Daniel, same. But they were doing it as unto the Lord. And there's tremendous lessons there for us. It goes on to talk about this. The way he worshipped, his offerings which he offered in the house of the Lord, the way he went up the entryway. The different translations put it this way. I like the one that talks about the way he offered in in the house of the Lord, what, the way he worshipped. How is our worship? Is there a reality there? Do we come prepared to worship? This woman, no doubt, she had her own gods. She was in Solomon's presence and she realized there was a reality just in the way he went up to worship. She was in the presence of someone very, very different. And I want to reemphasize, if I can, I can't tell you how precious and important the worship time is here. Taking time to come, leave the things of the world outside and come to thank the Lord for dying on Calvary's cross for us. And we all come together, all on exactly the same level, and we all come to worship. And you know what? There's a difference when there's a reality. There's a difference. When it's just a form and just things we do and fiddle the time in, etc., it's plastic. It's kind of harsh. There's nothing. But when there's a reality, there's a joy, as Dan was saying this morning, encouraging us to sing these songs with feeling, meaning, you know. And sometimes we have to ask ourselves, well, how are we singing this? How are we worshiping? And when we come to realize that this is a meeting that is led by the Holy Spirit, should be led by the Holy Spirit, and we can come, can leave the things of the world outside there and allow the Spirit of God to lead us in our worship. What a precious thing. And obviously, this Queen of Sheba, when she saw the way he went up to worship, she saw something different. And let me say this. There should be something different about the way we worship. There should be. There should be reality. There's a couple of other things which are covered here. We have time to look at that. It tells us, if you look over the page here, I'll read it because there's so much that's good here. She goes on and she says, "Happy are your men," that's verse 7. "Happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom." She noticed that the servant, there was something different. I noticed something when I was reading this through, that when it talks about her coming, it says that she came with a very great retinue and camels and all of these kind of things. But when she left, last verse 12 there, it says this, the very last sentence, it says this, "So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants." Before it's this huge retinue and camels and who knows what. Now it just mentions the servants. And I wonder, as I looked at that, if there hadn't something happened in her life. As you read this passage here, which we're going to press read some more in a moment or two, when you look at that, she saw something different in the way his people were, in his servants. And you wonder if there wasn't such a change in her heart and life that she started to treat her servants differently, maybe even love her servants. Isn't it interesting? So it specifically mentioned that she brought the servants with her. She took her servants back with her. It isn't specifically mentioned she brought them, but it is that she took them back. So was her life changed so much that she began to see her servants differently, maybe even love them? This would be a New Testament church principle. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 9 says this, "And you masters, do the same things for them, giving up threatening, knowing your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Colossians 4 verse 1 says, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." You see, what we have here, and I hope that as the time goes on, you'll remember this story of the Queen of Sheba. She came as a lost heathen person with all her worldly wisdom and wealth and stuff to ask hard questions. She had them answered and there was a tremendous change took place in her life. And you got to ask yourself this, how about me? What kind of change has taken place since I got saved? Did I drop back into what I was before? Because we can do that. We can still be saved and drop back pretty much into the patterns of what we were. You see, there ought to be a change, and the biggest change ought to be being occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're occupied with him and the Lord works in our hearts and life, there's going to be changes. There's going to be changes in the way we treat one another, whether it's our wife, husband, whether it's children, whether it's our servants, whoever it is. There's going to be a change in that. It's going to make a difference. One other thing I should mention here that I find kind of interesting. And when you read this, there's no two other things. Sorry. She somehow, and this happens if when you get saved, this happens. This woman developed spiritual discernment. She started to see things very differently. I mean, she saw things very differently. You read in verse 8 there, it says, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God, because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore, he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness." That is an absolutely incredible statement coming from this heathen queen. Some magnificent thing had happened in her life to where she suddenly saw things how they really were. She saw who the real God is and what he'd done and why he'd done it. That's an amazing statement right there. It shows spiritual discernment. And that, if you were to read Ephesians 1:17 and 3:18, which we're not going to do now, you'll see that was what Paul desired for the believers, that we would know the breadth and height and depth and the love of God, which passes all knowledge, all understanding. That's what should happen when you get saved. And she understood that. And finally, the whole area of giving. It says in verse 9, it says, "She gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great abundance, and precious stones. There never were any spices such as those the king of Sheba, queen of Sheba, gave to King Solomon. And also the servants of Hiram and the servants of Solomon who bought gold from Ophir, bought algum wood and precious stones, and king made walkways of them," and so forth and so on. And here, this woman, she gave and she gave and she gave. But what is fascinating to me, that the last verse says this, "Now King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked, much more than she had brought to the king." So obviously there, that a relationship developed there to where she could even ask this king for something. And whatever he asked her for, she gave. See, it's a beautiful picture of the Lord, isn't it? That, you know, we come to the Lord not in selfishness and arrogance, but we come and we ask him, whatever you ask, he's going to give as it's according to his will. What a beautiful, what an amazing, amazing picture that is. Now, around these days, there are those who preach the prosperity gospel. In other words, you give to God. In other words, you give to their ministry and God will give to you and all of this nonsense. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a genuine, sincere pouring out of all that she had, that she just gave to Solomon, a picture of giving to the Lord. But impossible to outgive him. Can't do it. Can't do it. And in fact, he gave to her all she asked for and more and more. And that's the relationship that we have with the Lord. And if you take this picture and read this later on sometime, and you realize that here we're starting to get a glimpse of heaven too. What in the world will it be like when we see him face to face and we begin to understand all that he's done and all that he's given us and all that we have in Christ? That's an incredible picture. It's an incredible picture. And I hope that through these few verses today that you've been blessed and encouraged, and somehow my desire is this, that somehow we'll see that this is the living word of God. And God delights to get you by yourself and feed you and thrill you from his word. He delights to get us together as a crowd and use some poor preacher to just bring out some thoughts and for the Holy Spirit to bless and thrill our hearts with. Not, oh, what a wonderful job the preacher did, because most of us don't do a very good job, or some of them, I don't anyway. But that's not the point. The point is that as the Lord brings thoughts, as the Lord's brought these thoughts to me, let's put it this way, and I've tried to lay them out in some sort of fashion, that the Spirit of God takes them and applies the Lord to them, and they thrill our hearts because it's Him and His Word. And it's got nothing to do with the preacher. That's just, this is just my job's the same as other people have things for the Lord to do. But what a blessing. Anyway, just in closing, whatever interpretation you put on this passage, one thing is certain. The whole atmosphere in Solomon's realm was wholesome, happy, and spiritual. It was, and it should be too. When we walk with the Lord, whether it's our home or our business or our assembly or whatever, I'll tell you what, when we walk with the Lord, there's a change in the atmosphere. It makes a difference. It makes a difference. The bottom line is this, that when we are saved and walking with the Lord in the light of His Word, He really does light our path, and we clearly see that things really have become new. And we have all things new. What a tremendous thing. We've taken 12 verses. Haven't exhausted them by any means. I tell you what, folks, as you go through this word and you just say, Lord, open my eyes. Let me see. There's an old chorus we used to sing back in England called Make the Book Live to Me, O Lord. Anybody ever sung that one? Nobody? My word. Where were you? I'll sing it for you. I heard that. Who's were you giggling? It's a tremendous chorus. Okay. Make the book live to me, O Lord. Show me thyself within thy word. Show me thyself and show me my Saviour, and make the book live to me. That's what we used to sing. Just a little chorus. Make the book live. Make this book live to me. And as we come to the Word, and we come to the God of the Word, and we ask Him to teach us, He's going to thrill our hearts with His Word. Let's just close in prayer, shall we? God and Father, we just thank You for this, Your Word, Lord. We know it's unique. We know, Lord, that there is no other book on the face of the earth to where you can come to it, and there is so much truth embedded in its pages. And Lord, as the Spirit of God leads us and guides us into all truth, we see more and more the living Word within the written Word. We pray, Lord, that through even these times today, that we may more and more understand what a wonderful treasure we have in the Word of God, and Lord, that you would make it more and more real to our hearts, to the honor and praise of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. We're dismissed.